Hi guys, welcome to the Movement Day / City to City podcast. We're going through Andrew's part of the book, which is Unity for Movement. This is part two. If you haven't checked out Greg's podcast already, go take a look right now. Andrew, you're executive of content and ministry. Can you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Yeah, so we have a really great leadership model at the moment in City to City, which is that we have a co-leadership model. My colleague, Chris England, and I together lead and bring very different gifts and background and experience. He is absolutely awesome. He just has such a gift with organizational structure and development, finances, processes and systems. And that's just so great that he's in that role. And we just work exceptionally well together. My part of it is that not so much the organizational life of City to City, but the content, what it is we actually seek to provide to church planters and church ministers in helping to start new churches and helping strengthen existing churches. Mm-hmm. And my job is to keep developing and overseeing and refining and clarifying the content of that in the ministry that we do. So I'm the executive for content and ministry.
Ah, that sheds so much light onto it. That makes so much more sense. We talked about in this podcast about how Andrew was going from 1,000 words into suddenly becoming co-authorship, how that looked like, but also getting so deep into specifically intra-local unity and gospel-centered and why it matters to pastors. And if you're a pastor, if you're a leader, this matters to you. I reckon you should watch the rest of this podcast and then get the book.
Yeah, get the book. It's all very interesting. And to be honest, I mean, my section is just, you know, it is an appendix in one sense, as in the sense that it's, if you're interested, the story that Greg tells about what God is doing in bringing local Christian leaders together in order to walk together and work together in mission to their local area is absolutely inspiring.
Awesome. If you have any questions for Andrew in the future, if we are able to do one of these again, please shoot them through in the comments, send an email to us at our website for the book, and we'll see you there. So, how are you going, Andrew?
I'm doing very well, thank you. Friday afternoon.
Friday afternoon. Was it a busy day for you today?
I started with meetings at 7:30 and then pretty much back-to-back till 2 o'clock.
Life of a minister, is that right?
Yeah, but very varied and interesting. I'm coaching some people and doing some deals and organizing some things and pastoring some people, and it's great. It's great stuff.
I do want to comment, we're in your office right now. They're only seeing this row of books. There's another three additional bookshelves. My question is, have you really read all these books?
The short answer to that is no, not all of them. I think nearly all, probably, certainly most of them. The truth is I don't buy paper books anymore. I'm like everyone else. I love paper books, and the feel and the tactile and all that sort of thing is great. It's just that ebooks are weightless, searchable, cheap, and available. And so on my iPad, I've probably got 3 or 4 times the number of these books there on my iPad as well. Another 5,000 or so. Yeah.
Wow.
I haven't read all of them, that's for sure.
Okay. 90-80%. Reaching.
I read a really interesting thing recently that it's very important to have books that you haven't read. And the reason is that it reminds you that there's a whole lot of stuff that you don't know and helps keep you humble.
Humble is always a good trait to have.
I thought that was a good argument. And it keeps me getting books.
Yeah, true, true. That's actually a really good reason to get more books inside my library.
Yeah.
Well, we are talking about this book that you've... Is this the first time you've authored your own book?
No, I've got a... There's another book out there that called Leading People to Christ, which I wrote some years ago, which ended up being co-authored as well. So I think I like this sort of system.
Yeah, co-authoring, going... Yeah, fair enough. I love how this book turned out. Greg told me, and we'll get into a few of what Greg said in our last podcast, but he told me that if initially it was just a foreword, which I actually read the draft of.
Okay, there you go.
And then I see it transformed to suddenly co-authorship. What happened there?
Well, so, I mean, Greg is just doing such an incredible job of providing just support and vision for what it is we talk about in the book, unity movements in local areas to promote a movement of the gospel in that area. One of the things about that is that almost inevitably and almost immediately, the question of a theology of unity and how theology and unity play together rises up for people. And so I said to Greg, look, the book is just fantastic as it is what you've written, which is the sort of practitioner's view and the on-the-ground perspective and the story of how it's unfolded. But we have to address this question at some point. And so I started writing, and I thought it'd just be, a, you know, 1,000 words or something like that, just a bit of an introduction. But actually, it's a pretty challenging topic. And so it just got longer and longer and longer. And in the end, it's about a third of the book. And Greg said, well, I guess your name has to go on the front too. And I said, oh, well, if you don't mind. And so, yeah, it sort of turned into something more substantial.
Yeah, I read through some of it and digesting it. I love the way you write. It's so, you use big words, but in a way that I'm able to understand,
okay.
23-year-old. And so that's encouraging for me.
Appreciate you saying.
It makes me feel smart.
Yeah, good. Well, that's the idea. That's good. That's good.
So getting into a little bit of what you just said there, Greg wrote a few questions for me to ask you. Is it all right if I just knuckle all three of them out for you?
Knock yourself out.
Here we go. He said, who did you write this chapter for? Who are the type of people you're writing the chapter for? What is the question you are wanting to dive into? And that's what you touched on there. And then what do you feel is a summary of your answer to the what is the question and then how you answer.
Yeah, okay. So who I've written this for are people who, what you might call are theologically motivated, okay? So some Christians just don't mind too much about theology. They just want to love God and love their neighbor and get on with, you know, being Christ's person in the world. And they're just not that sort of super motivated. I mean, they confess the truth and they defend the truth and they believe the truth. But it's not that's not the sort of stuff that floats their boat, right? Lots of ministers are not like that. Lots of ministers are pretty theologically motivated in the sense that theology, the truth of God's word, an accurate statement of what the gospel is and is not, is highly motivating for them. And there's a level of, I guess, protectiveness, you might even say anxiety, about ensuring that that's strong and clear and faithful and true. And so who at least my section of the book is for, is for those that are theologically motivated around the question of unity. And the reason I say that is this, is that theology and unity intersect in interesting ways. And maybe that's the way to get into the second part of the question, which is to say, for lots and lots of people, the question of theology is, how can I be unified with people who have different theology from me, right? And that's a real question. One of the first things I say in my section of the book is, we all have boundaries. Everyone's got boundaries. No one says, we're all just going to work together and that'll be okay. Everyone's got boundaries. You know, very few people will be willing to work with, for example, Mormons. At that point, you say, no, they're too far. That's beyond the boundary.
Yeah.
And even if people say, look, I don't mind too much about the theory or the theology of it, no one's going to work with an out-and-out racist. That's a moral boundary that people cross, not a theological boundary. So we've all got boundaries. So the discussion is not between people who are kind of nasty and closed and have boundaries and people that are just loving and warm and accepting and inclusive who don't have boundaries. Everyone's got boundaries. Mm. You can't avoid that. The question is how to draw them and where to draw them.
Yeah.
And when the issue is theology, often the questions rise pretty quickly. When I tried to pull together a unity group from here in the inner west of Sydney, it was about 15 seconds after people started asking this question. How I know that person, we're different in theology. I don't know if I can work with them. I don't know how our theology can work together. And so there's a theological boundary question.
Yeah.
I know my boundaries. I know what they think. Where does this group stand? Okay. And so here's the main point of the chapter. And it goes like this. Theology is, yes, sometimes that which makes unity hard.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to argue is It's also and equally, maybe even more true, that theology is that which makes unity necessary. So typically people play the theology card as, well, this is what makes our, you know, it's, I can't work with that person because of we differ on theology. Yeah. And I'm saying, no, it's theology that drives you towards other Christians in unity, as well as theology that can drive you away from other Christians when there's differences of theology. Yeah. But the theology, and what this leads to very straightforwardly is pain. It's just unity is hard work. And but what I'm trying to do is to really drive home to people that the more theologically driven you are, the more invested, if your theology is good, the more invested you ought to be in unity.
Yeah. Yeah. That's such a good summary. And you have these two things where you've led that theology drives you towards unity, especially intra-local unity.
Right.
Could we touch into that about what is intra-local church unity, and also how did you get to that place where theology does arrive there?
So there are a number of considerations about that. I think most Christians, and especially Christian leaders, have a sense of two levels at which we sort of think or talk about unity. One is the local church.
Yeah.
And so let me tell you that ministers are very invested in the church where they're serving, being in unity with each other. They hate disunity. They hate factions and complaints and difficulties, you know, in the church that they're trying to lead, of course, for obvious reasons. So they're very committed to unity on the ground within inside a local congregation. On the other hand, we all, depending if you say the creed very often, but if you say the Nicene Creed, you say that we believe in one holy Catholic or universal apostolic church. We believe in the great, big, grand, universal, all Christians everywhere at all times in all places, kind of great, biggest church.
Yeah.
So we have local church and we have biggest church.
Mm.
And we say, well, we know that that is unified because it's one church. And so just by definition, that's kind of going to be unified. And we really, really are invested in unity at the local church. Yeah. What I think I'm trying to draw attention to in the book is that it's worth considering whether unity plays out at different levels between the local church and the universal church.
Yeah,
that's the first point.
Right.
Second point to say about that is this: the way that cities work, okay, the way the city of Sydney works, or the city of London works, the city of Melbourne, is that it doesn't really function as a single whole. Okay, Sydney's made up of, I think, probably about 20 different areas. Yeah. There's the Inner West, there's the North Shore, there's the Shire, there's the Western Suburbs, there's the Northern Beaches and all that kind of thing. Now, these are not just geographically defined, although often they have geographical features. They're, you know, distinguished by rivers and this sort of stuff. So there's partly a geography thing, partly it's a history thing, partly it's a socioeconomic thing. The Inner West, partly it's a cultural thing. Yeah. Inner West, very left-leaning, all that kind of stuff, very progressive. North Shore, conservative, old money, all that kind of thing. But underneath those kind of demographic and even ethnographic distinctions, there are missiological distinctions.
Missiological.
Yeah. What that means is that in terms of the, I'm going to say, the heart loves that characterize the people of the Inner West, they're just different from the heart loves of the people of the Northern Beaches. The inner Westies, you know, they would rather sit around drinking white wine and at a bar, whereas on the Northern Beaches, the you're down at the beach and you're up at this absurd hour, like 5 a.m, going surfing in the freezing cold water. No self-respecting. Now, what I'm saying is those represent genuine heart loves. And to the degree that they're a bit misplaced, we'd call them idols. Mm. So the loves that we have, the hopes and fears and dreams and aspirations, the idols that we create, they're different in the different areas of Sydney. Now, not every single person in exactly the same way. That's not how culture works.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, they're different. And so that means that to preach the gospel, to live the gospel, to preach the gospel, to do mission in the different areas needs to take different shape.
Yeah.
Okay. And so that leads to the third thought, which is this. Is it possible to conceive of the idea of a thing that you might call not the Church of St. John Anglican Ashfield, right, but the Church of God in the Inner West?
Yeah.
All the different Christians, and not just all the different Christians, but all the different Christians in their churches in the Inner West who it's on them under God to take responsibility for doing mission and reaching the Inner West for Christ.
Yeah.
Because no one else is going to do it. No parachurch agency is going to do it. No denomination has the capacity to do it. The only people who are going to take responsibility for reaching the Inner West for Christ are the churches of the Inner West, for, of the Inner West, and therefore maybe if you conceive it as the Church of God in the Inner West. Now, there's an analogy here, and the analogy goes like this. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the body of Christ, and he says, no one part of the body can say, I don't belong. I'm just a toenail. No, I got no use. No one loves me. I just smell, right? You know, no one part of the body can say, I don't belong. And no other part of the body can say, hey, get lost. We don't need you, right? The whole idea of a body is that our difference from each other makes the body better, because where would we be if we're all one eyeball?
Yeah.
Or where would we be if we're all just one great big ear? That's what Paul says, right? We need each other to be a body, and we actually need each other to be different from each other.
Yeah.
Precisely in order to be a body. Yeah. Now, what if we say this? If by analogy, we take Paul's image and metaphor of the body and apply it not only to a local church, which is what he's talking about there in Corinth, but apply it to one of these local areas, the Inner West, say, or the Northern Beaches, that the body of Christ in the Inner West of Sydney is made up of churches that are different from each other.
Yeah.
And the difference can be good because who would want a church that's just one great big eye? Or one great big ear. Yeah. And so that's where the idea of intra-local. So it's local to an area, churches being connected to each other, being different from each other, which is understood to be good, and therefore value each other as they do some things where they walk together for the gospel, other things where they work together for the gospel. That's a really great distinction that Greg has introduced. But that they have together the responsibility to reach their area for Christ under God, because no one else is going to do it.
That word that you said, that it's actually a responsibility, is a huge thing that I categorize myself as a product of pastors who actually pursued unity in an intra-local
way.
In Illawarra, I got to see pastors decide to start, take a step, go out of their comfort zones and step into a table, pray with each other, and that prayer then cultivated into city transformation, which was amazing.
Right. Wonderful.
That suddenly got connected with Movement Day, then city to city, and we realized that it wasn't just us.
Yeah, you bet. And there's 70, literally now, 70 of these groups dotted around the country.
And they weren't, it wasn't a person who was on social media like going, hey, this is what we should do.
No.
It was like a little silo catalyst in each, every single one.
Grassroots movements. Yep.
Yeah, yeah. And so one thing that I love of what you said was that that's exactly what it is. It's a body of Christ with different functions nearly, but all connected together.
Yeah.
I think there would be people who might even say, is that a problem when the there's different theology is kind of said as different functions? So with lots of churches having different theologies and saying, this is different to mine, this is different to mine, does that also apply as a body of Christ that because of that, their different functions also happen?
Well, and I think what I would say there is that that's just where the theological drive towards unity, right? Where Paul prays, maintain the unity in the bond of peace, right? Where Jesus says that they may all be one. And when he's praying that they all be one, that's not just that each individual church within its own self would be one, but really all be one.
Yeah.
One of the ways that that's really interesting in John 17 when Jesus prays his prayer is that he cashes out what he means by being one as to love. At the end of the chapter, he talks about how what it means to be one with each other is to love each other. And so that's I think, a good way of kind of getting into this. We all love different people in different kinds of ways, and we're supposed to, right? According to what I think you could call the principle of proximity. So your family, super close to you, you're meant to love them super intensely, right? You sacrifice for them, you spend time with them, you're with them. Does that mean you don't love anyone else unless you love them that way? No, of course not. You've got your colleagues at work or your mates at school or uni, and they're mates, but they're not family, but they're mates, and so you love them like mates.
Yeah.
You've got your sisters and brothers at church, and you love them. They're not your spouse. You're not supposed to love them like your spouse anyway. So we know what it is to love people with different kind of levels of intensity. Yeah. And I wonder whether, again, the same point can be made. We you have to love all the Christians in your whole area of the inner west or the northern beaches or the Wollongong, down at the Sutherland Shire or whatever.
Yeah.
The same way as you love, there's a proper way, a kind of proper demands of love that apply to different spheres.
Yeah.
And that's okay. We're looking right now at partnering with a church in delivering meals to poor and homeless people.
Yeah.
Do we agree with everything that the church would do? No.
Yeah.
Do we agree that loving your neighbor by providing meals for poor and homeless people is got something to do with the love of Jesus? Yes. that we don't have to agree on everything in order to agree on some things.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, I want you to be one. Yeah. And I say, well, we can pull that off at least a little bit at this point.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that gets into which you actually explained so well, the gospel centeredness of it all. That maybe by the grace of Jesus that he gave us and just aiming for the gospel, that we can set aside any theological differences and actually achieve intralocal unity.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and it's super interesting and it's super complex. And at another level, it's really simple. See, how am I saved? How's anyone saved? We're saved by grace.
Yeah.
So how can we talk about God's grace? Well, here's one way to talk about God's grace. God's grace doesn't require us to perform before he welcomes us.
Mm.
Right? It's his grace first. It's as when we were sinners, when we were enemies, yeah. Right? That's when he sent Jesus to die for us. He doesn't wait for us or require us to jump through the hoops and to satisfy certain criteria before he loves us.
Yeah.
And so here's just the most, I think, important thing in the doctrine of the church is that the church has to be a community by grace, the same way that our salvation with God is salvation by grace,
right?
God saves us by grace. We have to do community by grace.
Right.
And what that means is I can't enter into community with you by saying you have to satisfy certain criteria for me and jump through certain hoops, even theological criteria and theological hoops, before I welcome and accept you, because that's not what God says to me.
Yeah.
I've got to treat you like God treated me. He treated me with grace and said, I'm for you before you satisfy my criteria. I've got to treat you the same way.
Yeah.
And I just think that that's a really profoundly important thing in how we do Christian community, yeah, as opposed to just like how the Labor Party or the Liberal Party does community. See, they have great community because they all agree.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as someone disagrees, someone says, you know what? I don't believe in the market anymore, but I want to be on the Liberal ticket. Like, no, you only belong to the Liberal Party if you agree.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what Christian community is.
Yeah.
Christian community is you've got God as your father. I've got God as my father. What does that make us?
Yeah.
Whether we like it or not, we're brothers in Christ. We have to live that out. We have to do a community by grace. Now this relates to another thing, which is kind of, it's out there. It's an interesting thing. And I just want to kind of push back on a little bit. We often say that, well, that Andrew, that's fine. That's true. That's another way of saying is that we have unity in the gospel. Okay. Unity in the gospel. I would suggest that actually what is often meant when people say unity in the gospel is unity in theology. Now, it's a very fine distinction, but a very important one here. Unity in theology means we all have the same theological opinions. It's just another form of community by merit, even though we believe in salvation by grace. Community by merit, meaning you have the same theology, which is the right theology that I do. So sometimes when we say we have unity in the gospel, what we mean is not because the gospel is a gospel of grace from God to us, therefore we have community with each other according to grace. What we mean when we say unity in the gospel is unity by the same theology. And the New Testament's clear. You can't do unity by the same theology. That's not going to work. Right. In fact, there's a remarkable section in Romans 12, 13, and 14. Super, super interesting section where Paul clearly disagrees with someone that he's writing to, a group of people he's writing to, and yet at the same time he says, let them be fully convinced in their own minds of their own views.
Mm.
Isn't that incredible?
Yeah.
So Paul says, I know you're wrong. I'm sure you're wrong, but I don't want to fight about it. I want you to be fully convinced in your own mind of something, which, by the way, I think is wrong. But that's not going to stop me loving you and being in fellowship and in unity and in mission together with you.
Yeah.
That's maturity. Yeah. That's community by grace. And it's a remarkable and powerful example, I think, there in Romans 12 and 13 and 14. And now, remember what I said right at the beginning? Everyone's going to have boundaries. And there are some times where Paul has a boundary and he says, actually, no, that's wrong. And it's so wrong that we can't be together anymore. Yeah. And that's real, right? And I'm not pretending that's not the case. What I'm saying is there's not only two ways. There's not just either we agree about everything in which we're together or we disagree about anything, in which case then I write you off. It's got to be, we've got to do better than that. And it's the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of the church doing community by grace, it's the doctrine that tells us that we have to drive towards unity.
Yeah. Well, we'll worry about that.
Okay.
You just like... That moment just there, I felt like my brain just like opened a mind. I was like, oh, doctrine of grace, how Jesus loved us is an expectation that we're supposed to do with other pastors and ministers. I was like, wait, why did I never think of that?
Paul says it, welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you. Right there, it's in Romans 14.
Yeah. And then the example of how Paul did actually experience this. Sometimes we get so tied up of the understanding of unity. Oh, that's impossible. Let's just not start. But then realizing that actually, no, the churches also had the same struggles that the earliest had the same struggles that we did. And Paul commented on it.
Right, sure.
Yeah.
And it's worth noticing, they had as nearly as bad a time at points as we did, right? I mean, the early church is not great for being sinless. In fact, it's all of their problems that meant that the apostles had to write the letters to them to tell them to sort them out. So that's where we get the good stuff from.
Yeah.
They messed it up. There was racism, in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul has to sort out. Come on, you guys, don't. God has broken down those dividing wall of hostility. There's a fight that Euodia and Syntyche are having there in Philippians. There's more inverse racism in Romans. There's dissension and factions in Corinth. Yeah. I mean, the church has been a bit of a mess. Right from the beginning, which is why we have to have salvation by grace.
Yeah.
And if we have salvation by grace, we have to have church by grace. And so it's theology that drives you towards unity as well as theology, which sometimes drives you away from unity. And you've got to hold both of those together. The more theologically driven you are, the more you hold both of those together.
Yeah.
And so where I end my chapter with is, sure, we all do draw boundaries, but here's the point. If when you draw those boundaries, you don't do it with tears, right? If when you draw your boundaries, you're just a bit of a keyboard warrior. You're just a person who loves calling out other people and telling everyone how bad they are and how you got to avoid them. If you're just a kind of a slagging off enjoyment keyboard warrior, you're not theological enough. You've betrayed your own theology at that point. That's what I'm saying. You've betrayed your own theology. You only know that you actually have something of the mind and heart of God, where theology both creates the boundaries but pushes you to unity at the same time if you do boundaries with tears.
Mm-hmm.
No tears, bad theology.
Wow. Wow. We might have to finish up there.
Okay.
But there's always an opportunity and possibility for a part two.
Okay.
I would like to see it happen. Sure. But if you want to keep looking more, go on to the Movement Day podcast. Thank you, Andrew, for your time.
Great to be with you.
Great to
enjoy the book.